great. I've got a couple announcements for you. Our deadline for our family camp is coming up. The family camp will be this August 16th through the 20th at, let me see if I can remember this now, Mishindo. Is that right? For Michigan, Indiana, Ohio. So I hear it's a lovely camp, great facilities. And, of course, we're going to have a great time in God's Word there. And the registration deadline is right around the corner. It's like the end of this month. I think it's actually the 31st. Is that right? No, July 1st. So you have about two to three weeks, somewhere in there, to get all registered for a family camp if you're planning on being a part of that this summer. And then also, I wanted to let you know, we have two sets of teachings that are going to be available next week from recent days in God's Word that we did. The first one is the baseball one in the beginning. For those of you that weren't here that day, I get to tell the same joke again. That's pretty good. So actually, in the beginning, the one we did on the first few chapters of Genesis, and then also the one that Mike and Lisa just did a couple weeks ago on the accuracy of the Scriptures. Both sets will be available next week at the CD table, and if you want to pick up sets of those, they'll be available for a limited time only, and they're $1 trillion. So make sure you save your money, okay? And before Tom comes up to teach us God's Word, we're going to sing one more hymn, number 19, Down Deep in My Heart.
Upon the cross of Calvary, where Jesus died for me, He gave His life a ransom from sin to set me free. I want the world to know I'm thankful as can be to have this love of Jesus abiding in me. I got the love of Jesus, it's deep down in my heart. Yes, it is deep down in my heart. Yes, it is deep down in my heart. I know the love of Jesus will not depart, for He's living down deep. Whenever you are tempted to live in sin again, remember who you are in Christ and what Christ is within. Just thank the Lord above for the strength to see you through, and then this love of Jesus will abide in you. I've got the love of Jesus, it's deep down in my heart. Yes, it is deep down in my heart. Down in my heart, I know the love of Jesus will not depart, for He's living down deep in my heart.
Wonderful. Thanks, Wayne. Thanks, Joylynn. You know, as Wayne was leading that song, I recalled that back in the day, before we started, like, rapidly revising every song in the songbook, which sometimes I regret, by the way. You know, a few years back we decided let's get some of these songs a little more accurate, and now we've got a generation of people who, like, if there's one word wrong, they call you up and say, we got to change the word of that song right now. We used to be a lot more, depending on your viewpoint, lenient or, like, sinful. But I just remembered the grandfather of all song changes in this particular church is Wayne Merrill on that song, right? Remember that? The second verse there about whenever you were tempted to live in sin again. I won't tell you what it used to be, but if you don't like the fact that all these lyrics are changed, you can blame Wayne because he started it. I was thinking about the name of the camp. Mishindo, because made up of Michigan, Indiana. Have you thought about the other combinations of those? I thought it would have been funny if they named it Camp Omission. But they didn't. I do have one other announcement for you. You just get to hear my random thoughts here on Sunday morning. I'm getting used to being up here again. We are going to be doing another 24 hours of prayer, and this one's a little bit different and very, very particular for a very particular need. I've talked with many of you about, situations, particularly in the physical and material realm. It seems like a number of people in our church are getting challenged in the categories of the material and the physical, and it's really... I know, like many of you, I've had it. I'm sick of the oppression. This is the world. It's always going to be the world till we have a third heaven and earth. There's going to be challenges here. We've got the promises of God. We need to believe God. Sometimes the Christian life doesn't come easy. On the other hand, there are times where it seems the church is being so heavily attacked in certain areas that even those who normally have no difficulty trusting God, almost an insurmountable weight, and it's spiritual. And from what I can read in the Word, those are the times in particular when the church needs to band together in prayer for those particular needs, for that particular attack, and get the doggone thing taken care of. I mean, I really don't care about what the world's dealing with. The world's always dealing with something, and they love to talk about what they're dealing with, but we have the promises of God regarding the church, and those always trump the bad news of the world. And so this particular day in God's Word is going to be a very pointed and directed one. Not that you can't pray for other things, but did I say day in God's Word? I'm sorry, 24 hours of prayer. It's particularly for that need and for that reason. And it's going to be on the 27th, the last Saturday of the month, mainly so that there's some other things scheduled. We also want to give people plenty of time to sign up for it. But, the idea behind this 24 hours of prayer is a little bit different in that what we'd like to do in these hours, those of you who haven't been a part of this before, basically you can sign up for an hour or more that you'd like to come in and pray. And the study center's open. We've got a prayer room set up, and people come in and pray for their individual needs. But this is going to be a little different. What we'd like to do is come in and pray as a group. Pray as a group, particularly for this area of attack from the adversary. And 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that when one member suffers, all the members suffer. That's not automatic. We've talked about this before. Sometimes Christians say that automatically when one member suffers, they all suffer. When one member rejoices, they all rejoice. I think that doesn't happen by nature, right? In fact, often the opposite does. But if we truly believe what God says about this body and what he's made us to be as the body, then if one member's suffering, it ought to hurt all of us. And we all ought to be about fed up with how long this has gone on and how intensely it's gone on. And I believe personally, and many of our leaders have told me similar things, it's time for us to deal with this in prayer the way the Word of God says to. So that's going to be the 27th. Mark it on your calendar. Better yet, mark it on the sign-up sheet that we've got out there in the lobby, and you're welcome to come for more than 1 hour if you want, but there's not going to be a law on this. If someone comes in and really needs to take some time to pray individually for something, you're going to be free to do that. But, the focus is going to be coming in and praying as a body for some particular needs in the church beyond my own life and beyond your own life, okay? So that's going to be a wonderful time. I was amazed again this morning. I guess I could tell you to turn to 1 Samuel 5. Today we're going to look at a major reason, maybe not the major reason, but a major reason why God's own people sometimes fail to receive what he's so clearly given to us in his word. Before we look at 1 Samuel 5, however, I got to ask Sherry, who decided to do that particular song on this particular day? Was that your decision? Man, I am sometimes overwhelmed at how true Ephesians is and how much God can work within the body of Christ if we simply allow him to, and if we simply forget our old traditions of spiritual hierarchies and men of God and women of God and people who are intermediaries to God and believe what God says in Ephesians about the body of Christ, it's just, it's breathtaking what could happen. That was so, well, you'll see. Josh, you'll see too, actually. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is where we're going this morning. Wonderful little record in here regarding the Philistines, who were not God's people, by the way. And it says in 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, it says, the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Ashdod was the city of the Philistines. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, the Ark of God, of course, was that Ark of the Covenant, right? That was a very important thing in the Old Testament. It was central to much of what God did for and with his people. And here the Philistines have it. And they brought it to the temple of their god, whose name was Dagon. Now, I love this, well, I don't love the god, I love the name Dagon, because as you read the commentaries, they say, well, you know, Dagon means beautiful fish, or great fish, or beloved fish. But you know, the name Dagon really means fish. Now, they may have thought Dagon was a beautiful fish, or a great fish, or a beloved fish, but the name Dagon means fish. Their god was fish. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Their god was a big fish, as the record goes on to describe. It says that they brought it to the house of fish. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth. Well, I ought to explain here. Dagon, what it was a big fish with a man's head and a man's hands. See? Now, you might wonder, why would people have a god that looks like a big fish? Well, if you look at the Philistines, they lived on the seacoast, right? Much of their food came from the sea. So since the sea provided their food and some of their food was fish, they logically determined, well, our god must look like a fish. Sounds silly, doesn't it? As we proceed this morning, you're going to see how silly it is and yet how common it is. Nevertheless, the god of the Philistines looked like a fish, and so they called him Fish, Dagon. And they put the Ark of God in his great temple in the city of Ashdod. And it says, when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. What would that indicate? You know, here they shut the doors for the night, put the ark there. Next morning, Dagon's fallen down on his face before the ark of the Lord. That might indicate something about the precedence of the gods involved, right? They must not have gotten the message because it says they took Dagon and set him in his place again. You know, some god, right? They've got to put him back in his place. And then look at this. They arose early on the morrow morning. Behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord again. And not only that, but the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Now, I told you, this was the fish god, right? Big fish with the head of a man and the hands of a man, right? If you take off the head and take off the hands, what's left? Fish, and that's exactly what it says. It says the palms were of his hands and his head were cut off on the threshold. And then you notice in the King James, it says only the stump of Dagon was left to him. But those words, the stump of, are in italics, right? Italics indicates words that were added to the text. So the text would read only Dagon remained or only fish remained. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Here's their god, a fish with hands here and a head here. Heads come off, hands come off. What remains? Fish. What a wonderful lesson from God to these people. You're praying to a fish. Well, no, he's a great fish. No, he's a fish. Well, he's a beautiful. No, he's a fish. But he's got hands and head. Not anymore. He's a fish. And yet, look at what follows. And this is the astounding part to me. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Okay? The very symbol of this god's powerlessness. you know, his head and hands fall on the threshold. Rather than recognizing his powerlessness, they decide, well, that threshold's now holy because the hands and head of Dagon touch the threshold. Now it's a holy place. Oh, what could make people so blind? We're going to find out this morning. But first, I'm going to give you a little challenge, and that is to find the book of Habakkuk. Can you do that? Okay, let's turn to Habakkuk 1. If you have no idea where it is, ask the person next to you. I'm sure they'll know. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Habakkuk 1. Pretty humorous story in 1 Samuel, isn't it? And actually, if you continue in the record, it gets even funnier when you read about what happened because they insisted on holding on to the Ark of God. It's pretty funny. I've noticed maybe you have that God reserves some of his greatest humor for false idols. You know, have you ever read the records in Isaiah about the guy chops down a tree and he takes half the wood and makes a fire out of it and cooks his food? And then he takes the other half and makes a god out of it and bows down to it and says, oh, you're my God. It's pretty funny stuff in Isaiah and in 1 Samuel 5. Of course, remember the record of Elijah and the priests of Baal, right? Where they were jumping up and down all day long asking Baal to light a fire. And Elijah, meanwhile, was sitting there sort of making fun, saying, oh, you know, maybe he's on vacation. Why don't you shout a little louder? There's some great humor reserved in God's word for these idols and for those who worship them. Habakkuk 1, look at this, verse 15, and this is also very true. It says in verse 15, they take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. The angle here is referring to fishing. You know, fishermen are called anglers. You know why they're called anglers? Because they throw out a line, and it goes in at an angle, and they catch fish on it. So here it's talking about they catch fish with a line, they catch fish with a throw net, they catch fish with a drag net. So they were catching fish, right, these people. It says, therefore, they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. It explains what we read back in 1 Samuel, okay? My net gets me food, so I worship my net. Oh, you understand? That which seemed to be the provider of their need is what they worshiped. It's what they called God. Kind of makes sense in a weird sort of way, doesn't it? Here's this net, but it doesn't make sense in a bigger way because somebody made the stupid net, right? Maybe you made the net. Then you went and you caught fish with it, and suddenly it transforms from a net into a God. And yet he's explaining here how man in his nature sets these things up in positions of worship. Pretty funny when you think about it. You know, you go out and shoot a deer with your shotgun, and then you take your shotgun home and pray to it. It's pretty silly, isn't it? You know, though, in addition to God's commentary on idols and idolatry being some of the funniest sections in the Old Testament, they're also some of the most serious sections of the Old Testament. And a great example is also here in Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 18. It says, what profits the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? Okay, what profit is there in this thing, in this image? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusts therein to make dumb idols. Okay, where's the profit in all this? From what we've seen, there isn't much, is there? Verse 19 says, woe unto him that says to the wood, awake, and says to the dumb stone, arise, it will teach. Behold, it's laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Oh, man, isn't that something? Pretty sobering statement there. Woe unto him. Woe unto him that says to this thing, teach me. Says to this thing, arise and help me. And yet, people have done it every day since the beginning, just about, and are still doing it today, aren't they? The saddest thing, as well as in life, as well as in God's Word, what's especially sobering is when God's own people are engaged in that kind of behavior. See, God talks a lot about the nations in the Old Testament who worship these idols and kind of makes fun out of them and indicates the powerlessness of their position. But it gets much more serious when God talks about his own people having turned to idolatry. You see it throughout the Old Testament. And it's sad and it's sobering, and it should be a message to all of God's people of all times that boy, there are times where God's own people turn from the living and true God, the God who's in heaven, the God who all earth needs to keep silence before, the God who actually can do something, they turn from him to something else. You know, and what's amazing to me is, as you look at the Old Testament, they usually do it in times when the pressure is off. You know, you've ever read the book of Judges? It's a great microcosm of God's people in the Old Testament. Dare I say God's people of all time, where life's going pretty well, and they start noticing these idols and start preferring them to the true God. And then suddenly disaster happens, and nobody can figure out why. Then eventually they realize why, but nobody remembers how to worship the true God. And then finally someone arises for the true God once again, and they call out to the true God, and he delivers them. And then times get pretty good. You know what happens? Then they see that idol over there. They start paying attention to that idol over there. Things aren't going so good. Pretty soon things are going really bad, but they forget the true God. Somebody rises up and reminds them of the true God. They call out to the true God. He delivers them. It's over and over and over again, for example, in the book of Judges. In fact, even before the book of Judges, really, if you read just the story of God's people between them being delivered out of Egypt and brought into the promised land, it appears like very little of that time was spent in worship of the true God as well. They certainly spent a lot of time longing after the gods that left behind Egypt. And why? These things made with men's hands, these things that have proven over and over and over again, they can't help me. And yet they're drawn to them. Where the true God who's in heaven, the true God who all earth needs to keep silence before, the true God who actually does what he says and more, people so easily turn from. How come? Well, one big reason, of course, is you can see a fish. You can see a net. You can see a statue. You can see, oh, you understand? That's one big reason. But there's others. We'll get to some of this as we continue this morning. Interesting stuff in God's Word, isn't it? Why don't you turn to Isaiah 50, please? See, clearly, in the Old Testament, at least, when God's people turned from God to some other god, the consequences weren't immediate. You see, it's not like they turned from God and picked up this statue of Baal, and at that moment their lives fell apart. The consequences were not immediate. Really, if you look at the story of the Old Testament, The whole reason for the eventual demise of Israel and Judah was this very thing, this idolatry. They had the true God. They were his people. He had already promised he'd do anything for them, and instead they go off seeking these other gods. And he warns them, and he calls them back, and eventually there was no coming back, and you see the fall of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. But the prophets who specifically spoke to that, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, as well as some of the others, have a lot to say about idolatry because that's what was going on in Israel and in Judah at the time. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, oh man, these are just some amazing, amazing statements in God's Word. Look at this. Isaiah 50, verse 1, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" These are both figures of speech, right? Is God married to anybody? No. Does God do business with anybody? No. His point is, you're my child, I thought you were my child. When did your mother divorce me? You know, I thought you were my servant. When did you get sold to another? That's the point. I think if those things had occurred, God would have known about them, right? To whom have I sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. God saw, and what he's speaking to is there was a separation between God's people and God himself. And the point being, of course, I didn't initiate this, is what God's saying. Who initiated the separation? He says to his people, you did. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because, their dagon stink, because there's no water and they die for thirst. Oh, yeah, see what God's saying here? He says, I haven't lost any of my power. Therefore, you're walking away from me. You can't justify it by saying, well, God doesn't work anymore. Okay? And then he says, I showed up. And nobody was there. See, it's oftentimes, not only in the Old Testament, but in life itself, you see God's people taking the stance, well, like, I didn't desert God, God deserted me. That's the excuse Israel was using at the time. Well, where did God go? And God makes the point, no, I was there. I was there on time. None of you showed up. God was not diminished. God had not broken any promises. It was God's people who moved away from him. Oh, do you understand? That's the point he's making here in Isaiah. And the thing that you see, if you ever want to take the time and read these records all through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you see a progression that's really notable, that it begins with people just sort of getting interested in idols and not, you know, not denying God. They're just interested in idols. Then they get more and more interested in idols. Pretty soon there's no time for God. And after a while, they forget there even is a true God. See, that's kind of what he's talking about here. You know, you didn't even show up. See, they forget there's a true God. If you look at Jeremiah, please, chapter 2. I heard a group of our believers looked at this not too long ago, and that kind of blessed me. I don't know, maybe you looked at some of these other verses too, did you? Huh? Okay. Well, we're in Jeremiah again. And remember, this is speaking to the same group of people regarding the same problem. It says in Jeremiah 2, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that's God's people, right? Saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember you. The problem wasn't God remembering them. The problem was them remembering God, okay? God says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Remember what that was like. See, that's what God's telling him. I remember what it used to be like. You loved me, I loved you, you had a need, I took care of it. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Vanity is simply emptiness. Oh man, what a heartbreaking statement. I tremble that God would even make a statement like that. What iniquity have you found in me? He says to his people. Oh, you get the depth of that statement. God Almighty, who's perfect, God Almighty, who is free of anything but good, tells his people, what have I done to hurt you? What wrong have you found in me that you've walked away from me like this? Oh, man. And not only walked away, but traded me for nothing. Traded me for a big, fat nothing. See. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land where no man passes through and where no man dwelt. I brought you to a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But you, when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And the priest said, not where is the Lord? Oh, you see, God says, I did all this for you. I brought you out of bondage. I brought you into this beautiful place. I delivered you all along the way. I set you up in this place where all your needs are met. And boy, here's what brings tears to my eyes. Nobody even said, where did God go? Let alone anybody looking for him. Nobody even noticed he was gone. Oh, can you imagine? I recently spent time with a believer who has a dog that few people, if any, could love, I think. I won't mention any names. You know who you are. And yet, if that dog ran away, I'm certain somebody would at least say, oh, wonder where Bagel went. That at least say something, right? Oh, do you understand? As ill-tempered and hard to get along with as that dog might be, you'd at least notice it's not around anymore, right? You'd at least notice, oh, I put the food out and it's not eating the food anymore, right? Wouldn't you? Sure. Now, I think it's a wonderful dog personally, but some don't feel that way. And it's just an example anyway. You'd at least say, didn't we used to have a dog? Where did the dog go? Oh, I mean, it's funny, but I'm trying to make a point here. Do you understand? Nobody even noticed that God wasn't around anymore. You'd notice that your dog was gone. But not only had that relationship with God been severed, they didn't even notice the difference. How blind can you be to not notice when a living, breathing relationship with a loving, caring God has been severed? How blind must you be? See, that they didn't even notice that he wasn't around anymore. Oh, do you understand? What a powerful, powerful reprimand to God's people here. You know, that he wasn't a God far off. He was a God right there, helping him every step of the way, brought him into that wonderful land, and they forsook him so completely that after a short period of time, they didn't even notice the difference. Oh, how sad is that? But it explains some things too, see? Ultimately, God gave his word for man, right? God's not blowing off steam here, okay? God doesn't need to blow off steam. He doesn't have steam in the sense that we think of it. What God's given in his word, he gives for man. And as the record continues, you're going to see that this too, as dire as the circumstances were, he's telling him this, and he's telling him it for a reason. Okay. Verse 8 again, the priest said not, where is the Lord? They that handled the law didn't know me. Isn't that amazing? Those who handled God's word didn't know God. The pastors also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit, those vain things. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord. Oh man, if I were the Lord, I would not use the word plead there. I might use the word like destroy. All this, and he says, I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you, saith the Lord. And with your children's children, I'll keep on pleading. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such thing. Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Change glory for nothing. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. Look at this. For my people have committed two evils. There's two things they did. The first one is, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Okay? God very specifically says there's two great things you did wrong here. Number one is you turned away from me, the fountain of living waters. You know anything about a fountain? It runs continually. Anybody here, you probably talked about that Friday night, huh? A fountain runs continually. A fountain never runs out. If I need 100 gallons, is the fountain going to supply that? Yeah. If I need 1 gallon, if I need 5 gallons a day, doesn't matter. It's a fountain, right? God calls himself a fountain, and a fountain of living waters. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And he says, you made one mistake, and that is you walked away from me. But then a second one, a second evil. They hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that could hold no water. You know what a cistern is? Basically, it's just a container. In fact, you got a toilet at home, most of you? Some of you guys from southern Ohio probably, you've got those buildings out back, but the rest of you in the civilized world, you've got, at the back of the toilet, there's a tank that holds water, right? That's called a cistern. It's something that's made to hold water. So it's saying here, they walked away from the fountain. They forsook the fountain, this limitless supply. And in place of the fountain, they built themselves cisterns. What do you think it's talking about here? Idolatry, right? They forsook the eternal God, the all-powerful God, the God who never runs out, and made their own little container to hold water. Number one, how stupid. Because even the best of cisterns can run out, right? Sure. Even the most wonderful and beautiful of cisterns only has a limited supply. But on top of that, it says their cisterns were broken. Oh, what a wonderful description in God's Word. What a wonderful contrast between a fountain and not only just a cistern, but a cistern that's broken. At the very least, if you've got a cistern, you say, well, I know I can get 5 gallons out of it. But then you go to it, and there's nothing there. Because it's not just a 5-gallon cistern, it's a broken 5-gallon cistern. And the amazing thing to me is, it's not like God made them go. You know, said, you don't appreciate me, so all you're going to have now is cisterns. They chose a broken cistern over a fountain of living water. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. Look at Ezekiel, please. Right after Jeremiah is Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. See, I'm choosing some of these records because in many of these records, God's specifically dealing with worship in terms of who is going to be my supply. You see, there's a lot of things you could read about idolatry, but the records we're looking at this morning are mostly in light of to whom do I turn to supply my need? You know, like that great song that you did about Matthew 6. Explains that really, when it comes right down to it, you can only turn to one or the other. So who are you going to choose? You know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Ultimately, I turn to something or someone to meet that need. Okay, when push comes to shove, there's one I turn to. It's either the true God or some broken cistern. So we're talking about supply here. That's why God uses terms like fountain and cistern. It's their sources of supply. One is limitless and dependable. The other one's limited and broken anyway. And that's God's description of anything man would set up as a source of supply, as an alternative to the true God. Ezekiel 14. And now we get right down to it. Because I think many of us, when we think of idols, we think of like a statue, right? Something made out of wood or stone or metal or got a big belly on it. If you rub it, you have good luck, things like that. But once again, God's Word, man, I love God's Word. It is so precise. It cuts through to the real issues of life, doesn't it? Because once again, Ezekiel 14 cuts right through to the issue. It says in Ezekiel 14:1, then came certain of the elders of Israel to me, and they sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their what? In their heart. Oh, boy. See, ultimately, and we've seen this in so many other areas of life, if you've come here for a while on Sundays, we've examined this upwards, up, down, sideways, every other way, that man's concerned about the thing that's seen. God's always after the heart. Man's concerned about how much did you produce? God's concerned about how did you produce it? Why did you produce it, right? Here it is again. Man thinks of idolatry and we think, oh, you know, it's yeah, that's an idol. That statue over there, that's bad. That's an idol. oh, there's a goat's head on an album cover. Bad, satanic. But God cuts right to the heart of the issue, which is that what truly matters isn't the form that your idol takes, but the position it holds in your heart. You see, the position it holds in your heart. I doubt if these men who were speaking to, well, I don't know, but these men who were speaking to Ezekiel that day, the issue wasn't what kind of statue they had in their backyard. The issue was what they had set up in their heart, you see. Oh, isn't this wonderful? So they set up idols in their hearts. You know, Proverbs tells us out of the heart are the issues of life, right? Everything that issues forth in my life hinges upon what I treasure in my heart. And it says their idols were in their hearts. That's the issue, you know. You buy a stupid statue somewhere of some god, that's not really as significant as what's in your heart. Now, I wouldn't recommend you do it because many of those statues of gods are blessed in such a way, it's a kind of blessing you don't want to have in your house, but that's another teaching. But what's significant is, what am I trusting? What's in here? What's in here? See. They set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? See, here were individuals who came to Ezekiel and purportedly said, oh, we really want to know what God says. You're the man of God. Please tell us what God says. And God's response is, hey, they got their own idols in their hearts. Now they're going to come to me and ask. And therefore speak to them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I've got an answer for him. I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may make the house of Israel in their own heart, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they're all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn from your idols. Oh, isn't this wonderful? God says, okay, everybody who's got idols in their heart and comes to me with a question, I've only got one answer for them. And that answer is, turn from your idols. See? Oh, isn't that fantastic? It's like, many of you are born again of God's Spirit. You've believed on Jesus Christ. You've got eternal life. And you know that so much of God's Word, especially in the New Testament, is addressed to those who believe on Jesus Christ and how they are to live their lives, right? And occasionally I get approached by people who are not Christians and say, well, you know, how should I live in this category of life or another? You know, what's the moral, what should I do here? And I really only have one answer for that person, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, none of those other things really make a difference. If you get an abortion or don't get an abortion and you're not born again, then you're either going to die having had an abortion or die having not had an abortion or had one. But either way, you're going to die, right? If you rob a bank or don't rob a bank, you're still dead. So none of those questions matter until you've dealt with the question of have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. The same thing's true here. He says, my answer to you right now is, you know, they want to know, God, when are the situations going to change? Turn from your idols and repent. You know, God, we've got some needs here. Turn from your idols and repent. That's God's answer to them until the idols in the heart get demolished. Oh, do you understand why? Because until they turn back to the true God, there's nothing he can do for them anyway. So the most loving thing God can tell them is turn from your idols and repent. Oh, goodness. Psalm 115, please. Little grammar lesson here. That's Psalm 115, not Psalms 115, okay? You understand? Unlike Genesis or Exodus or any of the other books, the book of Psalms is made up of individual psalms. If you want people to turn to one of those psalms, you say turn to Psalm 1 or Psalm 50 or Psalm 115. The other thing you might want to know since I'm on it is it's not Psalm. The L is silent. You don't say Psalm. You say Psalm. Like S, well, not S-A-M. That would be Sam, but you understand. Okay? Like bomb, like calm. It's not calm, balm, psalm. So Are these things necessary for eternal life? Not at all. But since we are at Psalm or Psalms 115, I thought I would mention it. Because, you know, the question arises, this kind of devotion to an idol, a false idol, a broken cistern, when it fails time after time after time after time after time, it fails, it fails, it fails, it fails. And yet people come back and come back and come back. God's faithful, and they turn from him. That idol fails you time after time. You know, falls on its face before the ark, its hands in its head, and we come back and pray to it again. And again and again, you know. Or if I might be more current, you know, that financial prophet God, you know, the guy that I have to read every day to find out what the market's going to do. He's wrong, and he's wrong, and he's wrong, and he's wrong, and he's wrong. And I still read his stupid thing before I'll read God's word in the morning. Why would people be that stupid? Oh, do you understand? Why would people be that stupid to go to something for help that has proven over and over and over again, it can't help you. Whatever that thing might be. You know, the thing that I hold in my heart as my source of help, why would I just keep going and going and going when it's proven over and over again, it doesn't help. In fact, it hurts. Psalm 115 helps explain that. Oh, boy, we're looking dangerously like a serious teaching here this morning. It says, in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. They have feet, but they don't walk. And they don't speak through their throat. They've got all those things, though, right? Boy, they've got eyes. Those eyes don't see nothing but their eyes. Now, the true God sees everything, but he doesn't have eyes like you and me. He hears our prayers. He doesn't have ears like you and me. But here's the notable verse in Psalm 115. It says, they that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. Oh, what a powerful truth. What a powerful truth. What God's saying here is that, boy, you attach yourself to a dumb idol, you become like that idol. It would take weeks to handle this subject in depth, and it's really not appropriate material for a Sunday morning anyway, but God's word talks about spirits that are associated with idols. You know, spirits that deceive, spirits of slumber, things that when you attach yourself to that idol, you become just like that idol. See, that it's deceptive, it lets you down at every turn, but you're so doggone blind you don't even see it. And God is faithful and faithful and faithful, and you're so deaf and blind you don't even hear it and see it. See, one of the things that any kind of idol works in the life of the person who makes it, or even the person who trusts it, is that kind of blindness. You know, to where I'll choose that which hurts me instead of choosing that which clearly has always helped me and will continue to help me. Powerful statement, isn't it? Man, you know, if you want to know more about how this works spiritually, you could ask ask your fellowship leader or someone else who's knowledgeable, but I want to continue here, a few more verses in Psalm 115. As an alternative to becoming like dumb idols, it says in verse 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He's their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He's their help and shield. Ye that fear the Lord, that would be us too, right? Trust in the Lord. He's their help and shield. Oh, man. You think God wants us to get the point here? Trust in the Lord. He's our help and shield. He's our help and shield. He's our help and our shield. It's easy to read those words, but in practice, what's my help? What's my shield? You know, again, Matthew 6 makes it clear I can really only have one. You know, a great test of which one is truly my help and shield is, Josh, do you know? I bet you do. Well, who do you delight in, right? Didn't you say that on Friday night? That's what... Okay, where do you find your satisfaction? That's good. Or I would say, what do you delight in? Many times what God's people say regarding the things of God is, well, you know, I just get so doggone busy. I'm sure none of you have ever said that, but have you ever met people who say that? You know, I know I want to pray more, but you know, I get so busy. I want to read God's word more, but I get so doggone busy. I've met people who say that. You know, I've met plenty of people who say, I don't want to pray. Fantastic. Great. I'm not going to argue with you. I don't want to read God's word. My job isn't to tell the world they got to read God's word or pray. Okay? My job is simply to tell the world what God's word says, and they're free to believe it or not believe it, and we love them either way. But now, if somebody who wants to do the things of God says, help me do this, I want to, and I just can't. Often the reason you hear is, well, I'm so busy. But you know something? The reality is we're all busy. You know, looking around the room, I know most of you pretty well personally. We're all busy. But you know what? Nobody is so busy that you can't somewhere find time to do what you love. Right? I was telling a fellowship the other night. I remember for a period of time, I was complaining about not having time to do some of the things in the morning, like look at God's word and talk to my Heavenly Father. But I noticed, you know, I'd get up and I'd always have time to check my email. Well, there's the test. You know, if I get up in the morning, the first thing I do is go check my email. Where really does my love lie? Where does my interest lie? Well, what gives me delight? You see? Oh, man. Now, that situation's easily remedied by going back to God's word and remembering how, boy, this relationship with this living and true God is going to help me in all areas of life, even my email, even maybe things that are more significant than my email. But see, that which I delight in, I'm always going to find time for, aren't I? Yeah, absolutely. And see, that's the decision that each of us as God's people need to make. Oh, I better start wrapping this up here. Turn to Psalm 27, please. Or Psalms. Psalm 27. I trust you see this clearly from God's word, you know, and and particularly the fact that what's essential about this thing called idolatry, you know, we don't like that word idolatry. It sounds pretty harsh. Well, it's a harsh thing. But what's essential about it is not so much what the idol looks like. It's the position that it holds in my heart, you see? It's the position that it holds in my heart. Did you know things of God can be idols? Oh, yes, there's some of the best idols going. There's some of the best idols going because they came from God. They look like things of God. They talk about God. They've got God written on them. But you know what? Those things are not God. And yet one of the greatest tricks for God's people down through the centuries has been to put their trust in a thing of God. You know how the Ark of the Covenant got in the Temple of Dagon to begin with? Because God's people, the Ark of the Covenant is something God designed. God told them how to build it in great detail. Chapters he took telling them, this is going to be my thing, my place. This is where I'm going to meet with you. This is where I'm going to show my glory to you. There were times where God would tell him in a battle, bring the ark out in front of the battle and I'll win that battle for you. So the ark was clearly a thing of God, right? But you know what? They went into a battle against the Philistines and they weren't doing so well. So somebody said, let's go get the ark. It'll save us. Did the ark save them? Nope. No, the ark got taken by the Philistines. How come? It never was the ark that saved them. The ark was just a vehicle that God used, you know. You might remember God had Moses make a serpent out of brass one day, and he said, anybody looks at it, it's going to get healed. That's what they started doing with that serpent. I think you know if you've read the word of God. They started praying to the serpent till King Hezekiah destroyed it, right? There was, later on in the time of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the reason people weren't getting upset about the armies of Babylon coming in, is they said, well, the temple will save us. We've got the temple here. Nobody can conquer us as long as we've got the temple here. Was the temple a thing of God? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, you remember seven guys in the book of Acts, sons of Sceva, who decided they were going to start a little business casting out spirits like Paul did, like Peter did, like Jesus did, like you and I can do. And they watched them and they said, oh, here's the secret. They got this magic word. They say, in the name of Jesus Christ, and the spirits have to go. Did it work for them? No. See, They took these externals, each one of them a wonderful thing. But the externals are still just externals. They're things of God, of God. You take God out of the things, and they're just things. And yet it's so easy for people to find their confidence, their trust, their rest in the fact that, well, I'm a part of this particular group. I've had this particular program. I took this class. I'm in this thing. I have this. Oh, no. Those are all good things, perhaps, but they're not your God. Or if they are, you know, you're in trouble. You see, and I've met Christians who have that type of attitude. I'm in the right group, therefore I'm fine. That's just an idol in the heart, ladies and gentlemen. I've got the right God. He's my Heavenly Father, and I have a relationship with Him. Hey, then I'm fine. See. And the great news is, look at Psalm 27. We're going to make it through this teaching today, or I'm going to die trying. Last verse in Psalm 27. Oh, sorry, not the last verse. What happens when I rush myself? Psalm 27, verse 8. Here's the simplicity of it. It says, when you said, speaking to God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Oh, there you have it. The great thing is, God never stops saying, seek my face. And that's amazing to me. In all these records we read today, God never stops saying, seek my face. Now, He finally got to the point of saying, turn from your idols first. See, but can you imagine, in the Old Testament, with all that idolatry, God never stopped saying, seek my face. We not too long ago, I did a teaching in some of your fellowships on the eyes of the Lord. And, you know, people talk about the eyes of the Lord. They see everything, and they're watching, waiting for you to mess up so that God can smack you. Oh, that's not what God's Word talks about. It says the eyes of the Lord see everything because He's looking for people He can be strong for. He's waiting on us. Like we read in that earlier record, He said, I showed up, where were you? He's waiting on us. See, and we can get so caught up in the things which we trust that we forget the only one who's trustworthy, who is God, the one who's never failed, the ones whose promises are always true. Oh, that's why I love some of those songs like I Need Thee Every Hour. We don't sing it because the lyrics are just... I don't think even Wayne could make them biblical, but still the reality of do we recognize that boy, I need Him every hour. I need Him every second. You know, just a closer walk with Thee. You know that one? It never gets too close. That ought to be the heart cry of every believer. You know, now you're not going to see those songs in our songbook anytime soon unless we find some genius to rewrite everything but those lines, But boy, still, I understand why those songs so speak to the heart of Christians. Because, boy, we do need Him every hour. We do need a closer walk and a closer walk and a closer walk. Not because of bondage, not because of law. Because we can't live without it. All we've got without it is broken cisterns that can hold no water. Look at Psalm 73. This time we are going to the last verse in the psalm. Psalm 73, verse 28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. See, not only does God say, seek my face, and I decide I'm going to seek His face, but it's good for me too. There are many, many Christians who recognize, well, it's right. It's right to draw near to God. If you're a good Christian, you'll stay near to God. Yeah, you ought to stay near to God. But no. Why should I? It's good for me. That's the ultimate tragedy of idolatry, folks, is that those idols that draw people can't help them. And the God they turn away from is the only one who can. See? And yet we're made that way. See? Because we've got these things called eyes, these things called ears, this nose. We got to see that. You know, I got to see it to trust it. I've got to see it to trust it. Wasn't that the problem with Israel all along? I got to see it to trust it. See. Well, God's word says we look at the things that are not seen. Those of us who are able to do that, those of us who are willing to do that, have a source that never does run dry, have a fountain of living waters. See, God knew how prone we are to follow after things we could see. You know, that's why he made the first commandment, right? I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because he knows that we're prone to that. But he gave his word to teach us, to instruct us, so we don't have to be stupid as his people. So we realize we don't have to have the experience of running after that God and facing disaster. We can read his word and believe it and realize, oh, if I run after that God, it will be disaster. So I'm staying right here with the true God. See, we can make that choice. Can we look at two more verses before we close out? James, please. The whole other end of your Bible. Right after Hebrews is James. Chapter 4 is where we're going to look. You know, I got to say, I think many times the reason that God's people today run off seeking other things is they get impatient. Because we want it right now. And the world promises right now, doesn't it? The world promises right now. God doesn't always promise right now, but God always delivers. We want right now, right now, right now. And we get impatient with God and we run. You know, somebody was telling me not too long ago about counseling with another believer. And basically the believer said, I'm all messed up. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. You got to tell me, something's missing. I'm just, there's some key, some step I'm missing because God's not coming through. And so I know there's something I need to do that I'm not doing. And can you show me what to do? And they said they went in ready to cast out spirits, ready because there's disaster. As they talk to the believer, they realize they're believing God. And basically their answer was, you're doing everything you're supposed to be doing. Just keep doing it. Sometimes that's the answer for you and me. You know, we don't like that answer. It's like, no, I need instant. Oh, would you rather have a God that promises instant and doesn't deliver at all? Or a God that promises and always delivers, but is not always instant? You know, many times the answer for you and impatient you and me is there's nothing else you need to do and there's nothing you're doing wrong. Just keep believing God and he will honor his word. And I might add to that and quit listening to the other words. You know, we're going to be handling Proverbs at teen camp. One of the things we probably won't be handling in detail, but I love it. There's a section of Proverbs that compares the wisdom of the world to a, what shall we call her, woman of the street. Is that generic enough? And how in that it's you know, she's out there, she's insistent, she's pulling on your sleeve. Come on, come on, come on. No, don't listen to them. Come on. Oh, I got something for you, baby. Come on, come on. Oh, you understand? What a great comparison. Because that's exactly what the wisdom of the world does to you and me. It's loud, it's brash, it's insistent, it's confident, it's pulling on your sleeve and saying, no, don't listen to that God stuff. No, no, don't listen to that God stuff. I've got the answer for you right here, right now. Come on, come with me. Come on, come on. That's what the wisdom of the world does. But you know what? You can say no. Okay? You can be not conformed to this world. And we can continue doing what God clearly says is the simplicity of what we're supposed to be doing. Loving him, trusting him, asking him. And the amazing thing is, even if you have followed the wisdom of the world, God's always ready to take us back. We saw it even in the Old Testament, right? Even despite that idolatry, he said, here I am. How much more for sons? How much more for daughters? Would he say, okay, you've turned your back on me, you've walked away, you've hewed out cisterns, here I am. And he does, here in James 4. verse 5, it says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And look at this. Draw nigh to God. Draw near to God. And what's he going to do? Draw near to you. Unless you've done something. No. Draw near to God. It says he's going to draw near to you. Oh, man, isn't that simple? But you don't know what I've done. So, okay, maybe you've gotten far enough in the teaching this morning that you've realized, boy, I've set up idols in my heart. So, okay, that's happened. Christians have done that before. What do you do now? Well, like he told them in the Old Testament, repent and give up your idols, like he's telling us here in James. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. He's faithful. He's faithful. Your idolatry doesn't change his faithfulness, you see. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we'll close out. Thanks for letting me go so long this morning. This is, boy, this is vital stuff, isn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What am I doing in Luke? That's not 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Shouldn't have any, right? And it says, you are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll dwell in them, I'll walk in them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, it says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing and I will receive you. And after a period of punishment, I'll be, no. Come out, and he says, I'll receive you. You come out, I'll receive you. Come out, I'll receive you. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, the world offers a lot of alternatives, a lot of cisterns, a lot of Dagons. Sometimes believers get distracted by those things. You know, if you have gotten distracted by those things, come out from among them and God will receive you. If you haven't, by the grace of God, you haven't been distracted by those things, then don't start thinking you're missing out. Okay? You're doing that which is right. You're doing that which is true. You keep doing it because God is faithful. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, thanks so much for your word where you reveal these things that seem so complicated and many faceted and they've got to be debated because there's so many viewpoints. Oh, Father, you know, you make it so clear in your word how these spiritual matters affect life in such a pointed and such an understandable way. Thanks, Father, for having revealed these things that we might understand them so ultimately we can understand life itself and help others to do the same, Father. Thanks for all that your Son accomplished for us that we might worship you and thank you and pray to you and be your children today. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to close out this morning with number 72, My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me. Number 72.
I trust in God wherever I may be, upon the land or on the rolling sea. For come what may, from day to day, my Heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God. Flood or flame, my head. Heavenly Father watches over me. I trust in God. I know He cares for me. On mountain gleam or on the stormy sea, though billows roll, He keeps my soul.
God bless you all. Have a great week.